Take your Bibles, please, Helix Bible Church, and stand with me. Let's open our Bibles to Psalm 130. Stand if it's comfortable for you. Please follow along with me very carefully as I read Psalm 130. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Your most holy word is before us this morning, our God, so please remove distractions and anything that's going to draw our focus away from these things. Set our minds and our hearts upon your word as it's before us this day. And Spirit of God, open our hearts, open our minds, open our eyes, and open our ears to the words that are before us this day. Bless us as we study your word, Lord, we ask in Christ Jesus' name. Please be seated, and you can grab your outlines. By an incredible coincidence, they do have a few Spurgeon quotes in them. Got a couple of Matthew Henry and I think one Octavius Winslow as well. So we're well taken care of this morning. Since the days of Luther, Martin Luther, in his commentary, called this psalm De Profundis. And we see that and we think it means profound, and it certainly does mean that, but that's just Latin for the first couple of words there in the psalm, out of the depths. So Luther named this psalm the psalm where the psalmist cries out of the depths. Seems to me like the psalm breaks down very neatly into four two-line sections of thought, so let's work our way through it. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. Out of the depths. For a man to be able to say something like that, what does he have to do? He has to be in the depths. He has to be honest enough with himself and with God to know that he is in the depths. He has to be willing to acknowledge that. If you look on your outline sheet, this isn't a rare phenomenon at all. In Psalm 40, the psalmist declares, God brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. The psalmist in Psalm 61 says, Lord, hear my cry, O God. Attend unto my prayers. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Pastor Henry taught us a few weeks ago that the Psalms are the anatomy of the soul. And in that context, they show us every aspect, every nook and cranny of human experience. If we were totally familiar with the Psalms, if we sang the Psalms all of the time, if these things were the focus of our thoughts and our meditations all the day, as it were, we'd realize that the modern notion of, hi, how are you? Oh, everything's great, just isn't really very realistic. When everything's great, that's an appropriate response. And when things are not great, hopefully, we'll be honest enough, maybe not with the checkout clerk at the grocery store line, because we got to keep moving, but maybe we'll have a dear friend or someone that we can speak with and admit things are not great. Sometimes we're in the depths. Sometimes we're in a horrible pit. Sometimes we're in the miry clay. And sometimes our heart is overwhelmed. Maybe right now for some of us. It's okay to be there. It's okay to be in that situation for a lot of reasons. Not the least of which is most of God's great people have been in those situations. We'll look at a couple of the quotes there in just a second. But just to think it through, the psalmist is giving us a perspective. He wants to be out of the predicament that he's in. He's not a masochist. He's not enjoying the depths experience that's going on in his life. But A, he honestly acknowledges it, and B, we'll follow the rest of the argument of the psalm here. We'll see what he does with it. There's certainly something that you can do with that, but it's not to pretend like it's not happening. That doesn't work. So the psalmist is in the depths like others of the psalmists have been. And so as we study the anatomy of our soul here, we see that sometimes we're in that horrible pit. Matthew Henry has these wise words for us. That's letter C on your outline there. He says, the best men, remember that phrase, we'll see it again in a moment. The best men may sometimes be in the depths, in great trouble and affliction, and utterly at a loss what to do. In the depths of distress and almost in the depths of despair, the spirit low and dark, sinking and drooping, cast down and disquieted. But in the greatest depths, it is our privilege that we may cry unto God and be heard. So there's good and godly counsel from Matthew Henry in the early years of the 1700s. Matthew Henry says the best men can be in these horrible straits, in the depths and in great trouble and in great affliction. And then a century and a half later, Pastor Spurgeon says, prayer is never more real and acceptable than when it rises out of the worst places. Deep places beget deep emotion, or devotion, excuse me. Deep places beget deep devotion. Depths of earnestness are stirred by depths of tribulation. Diamonds sparkle most amid the darkness. Stop there, we'll finish that quote. But isn't the honesty of Matthew Henry and Pastor Spurgeon refreshing there? Because they're bringing out for us something, and this is what the Psalms are for. These are things that are given to us. Other passages of Scripture are given to us to be read. The Psalms are given to us to be sung. And I'm not the best example of that, but singing is it's the unfolding of the human soul. It's a higher use of the voice than mere speaking is. It's giving attention, it's giving devotion to the innermost parts of the soul. We've become, I hope it's not too critical to say, we've become a superficial generation. We don't like people to know we're in the depths. We don't like people to know that we're in a place where we have to cry out. We don't like people to know that we're in a horrible pit, that our feet are stuck in miry clay. We don't like people to know that. Probably a lot of reasons, not the least of which is Christians are supposed to be hap, hap, happy all the day. And we think if we're in that condition that the psalmist is describing here, there's something wrong with us. If I let people know that, somebody's going to come up to me and say, oh, well, then you need to repent. You need to fix that. Well, I might be in the depths because of sin in my life, and if that is so, I need to honestly look at myself in the mirror and figure out what those sins are, and either on my own or with good and godly counsel, fix that, repent of those sins, and make amends when I can and where I can, etc. I definitely need to do that. But that's not the only time why we are in the depths. It's not the only time when we're in a horrible pit. There are times when you can stare at yourself in the mirror and say, I don't see that I'm in sin here. I know that I fall short every day, and I know that I've got to do better, but I don't see that I'm in active and open sin in these things. Where did this thing come from? And that's the problem of our day and age. A superficial generation can see no other reason for being in the pits, in the depths, in the miry clay, other than some kind of punishment and some kind of chastisement. Let's keep reading from Pastor Spurgeon here. He says, God's people have to go into the depths. And God's people pray. What? God's people have to go into the depths. Let's keep going here. And God's people pray in the depths, and often they pray best in the depths. The rarest pearls lie deepest in the sea, and the most precious prayers come out of the depths of affliction. I'll stop there for a second. We'll finish the quote in a minute, but let me throw out a thought for you here. It never was and it never will be a bestseller, but the best book on prayer, from a theological perspective, not a devotional book on prayer, but the best book on prayer from a theological perspective, analyzing all of the biblical data on prayer, putting it together, articulating what prayer is and our Lord's place as mediator and all that kind of good stuff, never would have been a bestseller, wasn't a bestseller in the 1800s when Benjamin Palmer Morgan wrote it, and it wouldn't be a bestseller today, no matter how much you try to spruce it up or whatever. It's not devotional reading, it's deep theological reading, but it's the most careful analysis of prayer from a biblical perspective that has ever been given. Pastors and professors need to read that to be able to give a proper theological articulation of what prayer truly is, written by a Southern minister in the 1800s, Benjamin Palmer Morgan. You say, wow, that's pretty impressive. How could a guy study prayer so much and present a big, fat, old, theologically oriented book like that? Dr. Morgan wrote another book, too. That book was entitled The Broken Home, Lessons in Sorrow. And he articulates how he buried his wife and 5 of his 6 children. A couple of his children died in infancy. A couple of them died in adulthood. One girl died the day before her wedding. Dr. Morgan buried her in her wedding dress. Now, if most of us would say, man, I'd really like to know how to pray, God. God might say, okay, I took this Benjamin Morgan Palmer guy through a real good prayer curriculum a century or two ago. How would you like that? It's okay, look, I don't really need to know how to pray that badly. Dr. Palmer knew how to pray because prayer was the only place he could turn. God taught him to pray at the gravesides of his wife and his 5 children. Parents shouldn't bury their children. Children should bury their parents. But that taught Dr. Morgan how to pray. And he gave the world a really, really good volume on prayer. But my guess is, if he would have won the lottery and if his wife and his children would have buried him in a ripe old age, my guess is he probably wouldn't have written that book on prayer. Because things can happen. Let's keep going in our quote first. Our quote there from Pastor Spurgeon, and we're still on letter D there, kind of halfway through. How could we, Pastor Spurgeon asks, have fellowship with Christ in his sufferings if we were not sometimes in the depths too? How could we know what he felt? How could we be made like unto our Lord if we were not cast down? The best of godly men. Now remember that phrase in Matthew Henry's quote up top there? How did Matthew Henry start his quote? The best men. Now what does Pastor Spurgeon say a century and a half later? The best of godly men will be occasionally, or even often, in the depths of temporal trouble. This psalm ought to comfort you who are in the depths, as you see that others have had to go there too. But mind that you follow the example of the psalmist, and whenever you are called to suffer, never leave off praying. John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress while in prison, said, when you're in the dungeon, whether literally or spiritually, when you're in the dungeon, look real carefully at the wall and see whose names are inscribed there. Because the best of God's servants have oftentimes been in the dungeon too. Well, if you're in the depths, if you're in a horrible pit, if you're in the miry clay, you just need to repent and God will get you out of there. Maybe. Or maybe God's got you there somewhere else. And for that thought, look at the last quote from Pastor Spurgeon there under our Roman numeral number 1. There are few men in the history of Christ's church who understood what greatness was, like Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And Pastor Spurgeon's advice about that was, whenever God means to make a man great, he always breaks him in pieces first. They don't tell you that in seminary. You might be in the depths. You might be in a horrible pit because God has incredible plans for you. And the only thing that needs to be done maybe is he just needs to break you into a few thousand tiny little pieces and then you'll be good to go. So we have to acknowledge that there's times in the pits. There's time in the depths. There's time in the miry clay. And then we need to follow the structure of the rest of the psalm. Does our psalmist want to be out of the depths? Yes, of course he does. But is his prayer, "Lord, get me out of the depths"? No. Because the depths are just your circumstances of the moment. You can be in the depths 1 minute and somebody can pull you out the next. So 2 minutes later, you can be fine and dandy. Those are just circumstances. And circumstances are important. But because the psalmist is being honest and open with himself and with us, he's acknowledged that he's in the depths, but now he acknowledges that what needs to be fixed is even more important than the depths. Because what needs to be fixed is his relationship with God. That may or may not get you out of the depths. But if it doesn't get you out of the depths, then at least God is with you in the depths. And then that's much more tolerable. So what needs to be fixed the most? Verses 3 and 4, "If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand?" That's a rhetorical question, isn't it? But we all know the answer. Nobody. But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. The 9 o'clock hour is quite amused at watching Mr. Claiborne try to get through several months' worth of material in 40 minutes. But verse 4 gives me several months' worth of material, and now it's not nearly as amusing since I have to face this issue. There is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. The problem that the psalmist has is that he has iniquities, and those iniquities have separated between him and his God. This sounds like a New Testament thing, doesn't it, instead of an Old Testament. The psalmist has iniquities, and his iniquities have made it such that he can't stand before God. Nobody can stand before God and be found righteous. But, the psalmist says, giving himself great hope, there's forgiveness with God. Now, how in the world does that come about? Well, we've got a few other passages on our outline sheet there. Look at Psalm 79. The psalmist there prays, "Help us, O God of our salvation." Why? "For the glory of thy name, and deliver us and purge away our sins." Why? "For thy name's sake." So see there, even in the Old Testament, we first of all have this beautiful, seemingly New Testament exposition of what's going on here. There is forgiveness. But God's doing it for himself, first of all. He's doing it for his own glory. He's doing it for his own name's sake. If my iniquities are such that I can't stand before God, and there is forgiveness given, what's happened? My iniquities are gone. Phew, I say to myself. Dodged a bullet on that one. But where did they go? Forgiveness is free, but it's not cheap. You and I might be forgiven, but the iniquities went somewhere. And we know this passage, don't we? Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. How does this forgiveness that verse 4 talks about take place? The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So I don't just stop by saying, wow, what a relief, my iniquities are gone. I have to be confronted with the reality of where they went and how they were dealt with. I can read over verse 4 real fast and not stop to contemplate these things, ponder these things. But these things were given to us to be sung. And when we sing things, it really ratchets things down into our minds, doesn't it? And so I don't even have to have the after I've sung this a few times, I don't even have to have the manuscript in front of me. I can sing it to myself in my mind, and as I do that when I'm walking down the street or when I'm sitting at home or whatever it is that I'm doing, and I bring up each one of these words, and I say to myself, okay, well, what does that mean? How does that come to pass? When I come to that word forgiveness, don't blow over it. Don't go through it too quickly. Stop and ask yourself why and how it happened. It happened for the sake of God. It happened for the honor of God. It happened for the glory of God's name. And it happened by the second person of the Trinity taking upon himself human flesh, living 33 and a half years on this earth, and being tortured and crucified and suspended between heaven and earth, and your iniquities and my iniquities being imputed to him so that he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken? It's free, but it's not cheap. It's very costly. And because it's very costly, the verse reads the way that it does. Because if you and I were to edit this verse, editing the Word of God is not a good habit to get into, but if we were to do so, we'd probably rewrite it something along the lines, there's forgiveness with thee, comma, so that I can just about get away with anything. I know it's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway, and God will forgive me. It's God's business. He's in the forgiving business, so he has to do it. Wow. Wow. There's forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Once upon a time, Grandma and Grandpa had a catchphrase. If you wanted to describe a wonderful Christian person, instead of having to say, well, this person's loyal, and this person's honest, and this person's trustworthy, and this person never steals from you, and this person doesn't gossip, and this person, instead of having 97 different things to say, Grandma and Grandpa just had the sweetest little catchphrase, that man's a God-honoring man. God-fearing man. That person's a God-fearing individual. That gal's a God-fearing gal. That guy's a God-fearing guy. And you didn't have to go on and on and on. Because in that one little phrase, you summarized everything. All of the Christian virtues, all of the Christian gifts, all of the fruits of the Spirit, and all that kind of good stuff were summed up and summarized in the one notion that this individual is a God-fearing individual. If he's God-fearing, he's honest. If he's God-fearing, he's dependable. If he's God-fearing, he's reliable. If he's God-fearing, fill in every blank that you want to fill in. If a man is a God-fearing man, that's all you had to say. You knew what that man was like. You knew everything about him. If he was a God-fearing man, you'd like him to be your employee. If he was a God-fearing man, you'd like him to be your neighbor. He was a God-fearing man, you might even want him to marry your daughter, because that phrase summarized and typified everything that a person can and should be. We've come not to like that phrase too much in our day and age. Well, there's a verse in the Bible somewhere that says, perfect love casts out fear. Yeah, of course there is. You finish reading the verse and it says, because fear has torment. As Christian folks, we don't have a tormenting fear of God. We don't fear being cast into hell because Christ is taking care of that. So the tormenting fear of God, of eternal punishment, of God leaving us, of God forsaking us, etc., that fear's gone because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. But if this verse is accurate, which I'm pretty sure it is, it says that when we've received forgiveness, our lives are opened up to fear God. Now, how come it doesn't say to love God or to honor God or to respect God? Well, it can say all of those things. And maybe when it says to fear God, it is all of those things. It opens up all of those wonderful possibilities. Well, but God's our friend. I don't want to live in fear of God. Well, you know, we can bounce back and forth. We can debate whether that means reverence. And I don't know what reverence means if it doesn't mean fear or whatever. But look at your other verses. This is where it gets a little frustrating because there's literally hundreds of verses in the scripture. I just have to pick a few. We know that the book of Proverbs opens up with the notion that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. A few chapters later, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 25 that the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. If we don't fear the Lord, we don't get invited into the depths of his covenant. Look at Jeremiah 32, where the prophet is giving us a whole list of glorious things that are going to be ours in the new covenant. All of these blessings of the new covenant. And what's one of the primary blessings of the new covenant? I will make an everlasting covenant with them, says the prophet, that I will not turn away from them. So there goes the notion of slavish fear. I'll do them good, but I'll put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? It's a good thing. God says, one of my gifts of the covenant to you as my people, the recipients of my grace, is I'll put my fear in your hearts. It's not a bad thing, it's a good thing, because it'll keep you from departing from me. And we literally could have gone on and on and on. And flip over your page there in the book of Acts. They had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. They were edified. They were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. Are those mutually exclusive things? No, of course not. Those are two great blessings that fell upon the early church there. They were walking in the fear of the Lord, and they were walking in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. Those are the same things. Those are not contradictory things. Those are not antagonistic things. Those are complementary things. So it's frustrating to have to deal with a concept like the fear of the Lord in, you know, a five-minute segment of a message here, but another place in the Psalms, we learn that the fear of the Lord is pure and clean and that it endures forever. It's righteous altogether and so forth. Let's draw some wisdom from Pastor Spurgeon and Octavius Winslow there. Pastor Spurgeon writes that the free, full, sovereign pardon of God is in the hands of a great king. It's his prerogative to forgive, and he delights to exercise it. It is grace which leads the way to a holy regard of God and a fear of grieving him. Now look at this next sentence from Pastor Spurgeon. No man more truly loves God than he who is most fearful of offending him. A, time is short, and B, paper is limited, so I have to, in the middle of the week, my outline is way longer, and I have to cut it down. On Wednesdays, I'm always traumatized from having to do that. So I don't have a couple of verses on the outline here. But the verse, more than any other, that was preached at Puritan ordination services was Isaiah chapter 66. To this man will I look. To him who is of a humble and a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Why did the Puritans use that passage over and over again to preach at the ordination service of young men being set aside for the gospel ministry? Because the Puritan notion of the gospel ministry wasn't be a dynamic leader. The Puritan notion of the gospel ministry was tremble at the word of God. If we had a few fewer dynamic leaders and a few more men who trembled at the word of God, we wouldn't be in the mess we're in today. Octavius Winslow said, "The pardoned soul sees in the grace of the acts of in the act of propitiation at the cross." I know that's a mouthful. The pardoned soul looks at the cross and sees what Jesus had to do to deal with my iniquities. He sees such a display of God's holiness and hatred of sin, such an unfolding of his grace and love, as at once inspires a holy, reverential, and childlike fear of offending him. Well, I'm going to sin and God's going to forgive me because that's what he does. That's our attitude. We haven't understood what's involved in the forgiveness of God. Because as Pastor Winslow said there, if I see forgiveness for what it truly is, the death of the Son of God is a propitiation for my sin, we see how seriously God takes sin. And if I can look at that and then just shrug my shoulders and say, eh, I don't have a view of God, I don't have a view of Christ, I don't have a view of sin, I don't have a view of forgiveness, and I don't have a view of what regeneration means. If I'm a regenerate man, that means that I'm the recipient of the new covenant. And the new covenant is, I'll put my fear in your hearts so that you won't depart from me. So, even though I think our generation kind of thinks you can, you really can't look at sin so casually and so frivolously and truly be a Christian man. Look at the cross, see what your sins have done, and then ask yourself if you can take them lightly. The psalmist didn't. So for him, forgiveness prompted him to grow in the fear of God. So now, our psalmist has cried out of the depths. He's received the cure of the main thing. One of Dr. Lloyd-Jones' volumes of sermons is entitled "The Plight of Man and the Power of God." The psalmist has recognized the plight of man. I'm in a pit that I can't get out of. He's recognized the power of God. Because there's forgiveness with God, I am redeemed. Because there's forgiveness with God, someday he'll take me out of this pit. Because there's forgiveness with God, I therefore live in the fear of God. So now verses 5 and 6 tells the psalm, we see the psalmist living his life day by day, waiting on the Lord and hoping in his word. I wait for the Lord, verse 5. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. Pastor Henry taught us about the watchman just a few weeks ago, back up in Psalm 127 there. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. Watchman's a beautiful concept, isn't it? When do thieves do their stuff? When it's dark. When do armies invade other cities? When it's dark. If you're just in physical pain, when does the pain hurt the most? At night, when it's dark. So we can easily catch the picture of a watchman having to stay alert, knowing that times are perilous, knowing that the intensity of the pain or the danger might be the most severe during those times. So the psalmist calls himself, be like the watchman on the walls, ever vigilant, always waiting, not dozing off, that puts you in peril, but alert, awake, and always watching. Always watching for what? I wait for the Lord, and my soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. What are you waiting for? We're waiting for the Lord. Will God do what he has promised? Yeah, absolutely. Will God do what he has promised on my schedule? God is not obliged to do things when I want him to. And that's not bad. That's good. Because then we can become a people who know, who learn, who have appreciated waiting on the Lord. How do we wait on the Lord? I wait, verse 5, I wait on the Lord, my soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. How do you wait on the Lord? By studying your Bibles, by finding out what God has promised to do for you. You don't get to make stuff up. You don't get to wait on the Lord to do something that he hasn't promised to do. That's futile. But if we can study the scriptures, if we can find, as the Puritans would say, find a promise, and then plead the promise, Lord, you've promised to do this, then we can legitimately go before God in great hope. Those that don't have God don't have hope. Remember high school literature class, Dante's Inferno? What's the words over the gates to purgatory? Abandon all hope, ye who enter here. Apart from God, there's no hope. With God, there's nothing but hope. So the psalmist calls us, okay, I'm still in this pit. I know now that I'm not alone. I know that God is with me. And so now I don't despair because maybe God's going to get me out of here quickly or maybe he's not. But either way, he's dealt with the primary issue. He's fixed our relationship. The iniquities that separated between me and him, he has fixed. I can't fix them, but he has. He's taken care of those issues. I now learn to wait upon him. And in the time that I'm waiting upon him, I'm not sitting around watching the paint peel. I'm studying my Bible, finding out what God has promised to do for his people. And I hold on to that promise because I know that if maybe in this life, but definitely in the next, that promise will come true. So I hold on to those things. I watch for those things. I cherish those things. I never let them go. Pastor Spurgeon said, if the Lord Jehovah makes us wait, let us do so with our whole hearts. For blessed are all they that wait for him. He is worth waiting for. The waiting itself is beneficial to us. It tries our faith. It exercises our patience. It trains our submission. And it endears the blessing. It makes it more precious when it finally comes. Sometimes God will deliver you quickly. Sometimes God's going to let you wait. That's not necessarily because of any wrong or anything that you've done. Just because the dross is being purged. And God being the wise craftsman that he is, he doesn't take us out of the furnace until the dross is all gone. And when he takes us out, we just might shine like gold. These things being established then in the psalmist's mind, he now is able to take his eyes off himself. Isn't that wonderful? It's hard to think of others when you're in pain. It's hard to think of others when you're in distress. But it's possible. And when we get this perspective, the pain, the distress, the being up to our eyeballs in the miry clay, we're able to realize then at times that, wow, I'm not the only one. I'm not the only one that's in this distress. I'm not the only one that's feeling this pain. I'm not the only one that needs this forgiveness. I'm not the only one that has to cultivate this fear of the Lord, this waiting upon God, this hoping in His Word. I'm not the only one. And so beautifully now, the psalmist doesn't end with verse 6, but he lifts his eyes up from himself and he looks to his nation. And he says, "Let Israel hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is plenteous redemption. And He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities." That which he's learned for himself, he now longs for his people. And how wonderful it is when we can look up and we can look out and see and be concerned not only for ourselves, but for those around us. Let Israel hope in the Lord. What did the psalmist learn individually about hoping in the Lord? By studying his word, by finding out what God has promised. So now his prayer is, let my people, let the nation now hope in the Lord. Let the nation now realize what God has promised for his people. Let the people of God return to the word of God and study the things that God has in store for his people. And so let the whole people of God hope in the Lord, because with the Lord there is mercy. And with the Lord, oh, it's not even redemption. With the Lord, there is plenteous redemption. And that's one of those things that we need to stop and contemplate again, don't we? Redemption, to buy back, to make one's own again. So even if the people of God for a season have had to been sold into Egypt or sold into Babylon or whatever, God doesn't forget his ancient promises. He buys his people back. So the psalmist calls upon Israel to know, to hope, to trust in the Lord, because with the Lord there is plenteous redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all of his iniquities. So those things that the psalmist has learned for himself, he now longs for his people to learn. Let Israel hope in the Lord. That's kind of a big hope, isn't it? It's one thing for a little guy in his little prayer closet to hope for something, but isn't it almost absurd to expect a whole nation to grasp these things, to expect a whole nation to learn to trust in the Lord and wait upon the Lord and to fear the Lord and to recognize the provisions that God in Christ has made for the redemption of his people from their iniquities and whatnot? A Roman priest once fled Scotland during a time of difficulty and whatnot, and he traveled around and he finally landed for a while and spent a couple of years in Geneva. He stood outside the balcony of John Calvin and heard the exposition of the faith of the Protestant Reformation. And this former now Catholic priest named John Knox went back to Scotland. And he prayed his famous prayer, "Lord, give me Scotland or I die." And he began to teach the men of Scotland the gospel. And he ordained men to go forth to the four corners of Scotland. And the history books refer to those men as John Knox's Invincible Army, traveling to the four corners of Scotland, preaching God's word and singing God's psalms. And God answered John Knox's prayer. And he gave him Scotland. And probably no land in the past 2,000 years has more readily accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ and built a church more in conformity to the word of God than the Reformed Church of Scotland. God answered that prayer. The psalmist here prays for his nation. He prays for his people. God, let my people know what forgiveness is. Let my people know what plenteous redemption is. God, not just me, my people, my nation. Well, We're told that we can have great hope for the future when we see what God has done in the past. Here the psalmist prays for his nation. In the Reformation, John Knox prayed for his nation. And that's a big prayer. But maybe we can have the grace and maybe we can have the faith to pray for our nation. If God can do it during the time of Israel, if God can do it in Scotland during the time of Reformation, maybe God can bring our nation back to a remembrance of his grace in Christ Jesus. Last quote from your page there is from Pastor Spurgeon. Let's end with that because it puts it in the words of our psalm in kind of a New Testament phraseology. Our Lord has buried our sin in his sepulcher and has gone up into heaven to plead there with God for transgressors, and at the same time to prepare a place for as many as believe in him and are saved by his plenteous redemption. Understand then that if we read in the text, let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption, we now today in the light of the gospel read thus, let the seeking sinner who would be redeemed from all his iniquities trust in God as he is seen in and through Jesus Christ, for their forgiveness is freely given through plenteous redemption, and sin is no longer marked or imputed to the believer because the sacrifice of Jesus has blotted it out and removed it forever. Let it be so, God. Please let it be so.